We're continuing our series in the New Testament letter of Ephesians that we've been calling Alive, and the main idea of the series is that Jesus makes us new. Last month, my parents came to visit. They came up for my nephew's graduation from high school, and we got to spend some time with them. And believe it or not, one of the highlights of my weekend was putting together a 100-piece puzzle. You heard that right, of the Marvel superhero Spider-Man, okay? Now, if you just want a window into the exciting life that I live, this started out as us an activity we were doing with the children, but they soon lost interest, and my parents and I were already so far along, we committed to putting this puzzle together. As I started thinking about this message today, I started thinking it's kind of like a puzzle. You know, we study these books of the Bible. We read through them as believers. We study them as a church. And we take these individual messages. And sometimes, like individual puzzle pieces, we don't always know how they fit into the whole. And so today, since we're wrapping up this series here in the next couple of weeks, we only have chapter 6 left, I thought it might be good for us to kind of take those individual puzzle pieces that we've been looking at for now 11, 12 weeks, and stand back and put them all together and kind of see the big picture. And we talk about that every week. The main idea is Jesus makes us new, but want us to step back and say, okay, what is Ephesians teaching us about that? And what does it really mean that Jesus makes us new? Well, it means a lot. First of all, it means that God transforms, or Jesus transforms, our relationship with God. What does it mean that Jesus makes us new? Jesus transforms our relationship with God. If you look back at Ephesians 1, you'll see that Paul calls the believers in Ephesus saints. He calls them saints. The literal translation of the word saints is holy ones. That's what he calls them. If you're a Christian, you're a holy one. That is your identity. Your primary identity is no longer sinner. It's no longer lost. It's no longer without a family, right? You are a saint. You are a holy one. And that's the identity that he gives and that he shares with these believers. But he goes further than that. In chapter 1, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we're holy ones. We belong to a family. We're adopted children of God. You see how transforms our relationship with him. Then he goes on in chapter 2 and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then further down in chapter 2, he says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far have been brought near by his blood. So these are the themes that Paul is writing about, that he's writing to these Christians, that he's writing to these believers in Ephesus over and over and over again. He's saying you've been made new in Jesus. Your relationship with God has been completely transformed. You have a new identity in Christ. And I think this is really important for us to understand and really important for us to see, because in the latter half of the book, in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, Paul gives the believers 52 encouragements for how they ought to live, 52 instructions, 52 commands, if you will. 52 in just 3 chapters. He tells them things like this: walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Speak the truth. Be angry and sin not. Don't steal. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And on and on and on and on and on. 52 times he tells them things like this. And so if we don't read Ephesians, not that any of you were tempted to start at chapter 4, but if you don't read Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, through the lens of chapters 1 through 3, you might just read those 52 admonishments as do more and try harder. You might just read them as, okay, these are the things that I have to do to be a good Christian. These are the things I have to do to please God. These are the things that I have to do to be right with God. And I think it's really easy for us, not just to read Ephesians 4 through 6 that way, it's easy for us to read the whole Bible that way. Because the Bible has a lot to tell us, doesn't it? And it tells us a lot of things to do. It has a lot of commands for us to obey. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are 652 individual commands that God gives his people. 652. And so there's a way to read the Bible in which we read it and we receive the message as, look, if you just do more and try harder, maybe one day God will be pleased with you. But that's not what Ephesians teaches us. Paul, right off the bat, calls these believers holy ones. Right off the bat, he tells them they've been adopted into the family of God. Right off the bat, he says your relationship with God, because of you in Christ, has been transformed. And you now belong in his family. To say it another way, or to summarize it, Paul is showing us that this transformed life means that we now live from a place of acceptance with God instead of for acceptance with God. We are living from God's acceptance, not for his acceptance. And it's very important that we get those right, because one of those is religion and the other one is the gospel. Religion says, if you do these things, then God will love you. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore I'm loved. That's religion. But the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Because I'm loved, I can live this kind of life. Do you see the difference? I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery after 400 years. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. And in that story, God brings them out of Egypt and then gives them the Ten Commandments and tells them, this is what my covenant people look like. This is what it means to be the people of God. Live like this. So it's very important for us to realize that God didn't say at the beginning of the book of Exodus, here's the Ten Commandments. If you keep these commandments, then I will bring you out of Egypt. He doesn't do that. He says, I have brought you out of Egypt. I have rescued you from slavery. I have rescued out of this foreign land. Now do these things. It's very important that we get the order correct, because one is religion and one is the gospel. And that's why Paul writes like he does. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about how we've been brought near, how we have this new identity, how we're saints, how we're accepted, how we're loved. And then chapters 4 through 6 is how we live out the identity we already have. In other words, Paul in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians says, now go do who you are. Go be who you already are. One more example from the life of Jesus. If you look at John chapter 8, tells the story of a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. She's caught in the act of adultery. She's brought before Jesus and put before him, and the religious leaders ask him, what should we do with this woman? They tell Jesus, the law says that we should stone her to death, Jesus, but what do you say we should do? Now, need to understand what's going on here. The religious leaders are not concerned with upholding the law. They're not concerned with justice here. If they were so concerned with justice, one might ask, where is the man? Amen, ladies? Like, where's the man? If justice is the concern, last time I checked, it takes a couple of people to commit adultery. Where is the man here? They don't care about justice. They're not concerned with that, right? They're not bringing her to Jesus so that justice may be served. What they've done is they've schemed up in their minds a way to catch Jesus. Here's what they're coming up with. They're saying, we've got to find a way to put in conflict his identity as a friend of sinners and his commitment to the truth of the law. How do we do that? This is the scenario they come up with. Because Jesus has an option here. He can either condemn her under the law and say, the law says that we should stone her, let's stone her. And if he does that, he upholds the law on one hand, but he also loses his reputation as a friend of sinners. Or Jesus can say, no, don't throw stones at her. Don't condemn her under the law. No, my grace is sufficient for her. I will show her grace. I will give her forgiveness. And in so doing, he upholds his reputation as the friend of sinners, and he gives grace, but he violates the law. So the religious leaders have him, don't they? How's he going to get out of this? There's no way out of this. It's either or, isn't it? And so they bring her before Jesus, throw her before him. And this is what religion does, right? Religion uses people. Throws her before Jesus. Jesus, pick one. Which is it going to be? And what does Jesus say? You're right. The law says that she should be stoned. Let's do that, shall we? Whoever here is without sin, you be the first one to throw a stone, and then we'll all join in after you. And one by one, they begin to drop their stones. Why? Because they tried to catch him, and he could not be caught in this either or. And Jesus tells the woman, it's amazing scene here, right? Listen, caught in the act of adultery, right? We're on the same page. Like, it's not that she has a past. It's not that she just has something that she read. Like, she is in the present with the sin that she's dealing with. And Jesus tells her, is there anybody left here who condemns you? The one person that could condemn her doesn't condemn her. All the people that had no right to condemn her were the ones who were condemning her. Is there anyone left here who condemns you? She says, nobody, Lord. She realizes in the presence of Jesus, she's not condemned. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's the grace of God. And he says, neither do I condemn you. But then what does he tell her? Go and leave this life of sin that you've been living. Go and sin no more. Go and walk in this new identity. Now that you're not condemned, be free. Now, it's very important that we get the order correct in that. In other words, Jesus doesn't tell her, hey, listen, if you leave your life of sin, I will no longer condemn you. I won't condemn you. All you have to do is leave your life of sin. Is that what he does? No, that's religion. The grace of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is, I do not condemn you. Now walk in the freedom of no condemnation. And so I think Paul is writing to us, and it helps us to see this big picture that we have a new identity in Jesus, and therefore we've been freed to live a new way of life. Jesus transforms our relationship with God. We are holy ones. We are saints if we are in Christ. But not only do we see that Jesus transforms our relationship with God, what does it mean that Jesus makes us new? Well, it means that Jesus transforms our relationships with others. Jesus doesn't just change our relationship with God, although that's wonderful, isn't it? But whenever God does anything vertical in our life, it also spills out into the horizontal. When anything changes us in our relationship with God, it automatically changes our relationship with others. Now that we've been reconciled to God, we live in a progressive reconciliation with ourselves and others that we're walking in. Doesn't mean we're perfect in it, but God is moving us along in that way. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32 this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul says, listen, you've been forgiven by God, now forgive each other, do you see? You're not condemned, so don't condemn others. Your relationship with God is now reconciled, now be reconciled to each other. He uses this phrase, one another, a couple of times in this verse. And other times in the letter, he uses the phrase one another. And throughout the New Testament, the phrase one another is used over 100 times. 100 times, one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, walk with one another, endure with one another, love one another. So what is he saying? What does it mean to be reconciled with God? What does it mean that Jesus makes us new? It means that we are now in a family, that we have brothers and sisters, that we never have to walk this path alone. We are not on this journey alone. We have others who walk with us, others who are part of the family with us. We have one another. We've been given a family. We've been given the church. where we walk with other believers. And if I might say, we one another each other. We carry our burdens, forgive each other, love each other. It changes our relationships. That's what it means that Jesus makes us new. But Paul goes on. He doesn't just start there and say, hey, he doesn't stop there and say, this is how your relationships are transformed as it relates to the church and other believers. He goes on to say, your marriage is different because of the gospel. Paul says, really, the foundation of marriage is it's like Christ in the church. He tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. As we heard last week, Brian Broyles gave a message on marriage and did a really great job. If you weren't able to listen to that, you should go back and check it out. So Paul talks about marriage, then he talks about work and our relationship as employees and employers and how those relationships are transformed by the gospel. He talks about parents. How as parents, because we've been made new in Jesus, it makes us a different kind of parent. And even kids, in our new life in Christ, it makes us a different kind of kid. So really, the gospel permeates every relationship we have. Jesus making us new permeates every relationship that we have. And we're going to look in detail at parents and kids in the coming weeks, one of the weeks coming soon. So I want us to look at a couple of these relationships as an illustration of how God changes us. The first one that's really poignant here is marriage. God changes us and uses the gospel to change our marriages. In his book, The Five Love Languages, Gary Chapman tells us about an experience he had on an airplane once. He sat down next to a man on an airplane, and they started exchanging pleasantries, and the man asked Gary Chapman, what do you do for a living? He says, well, I travel, and I speak about marriage, and then I write books about marriage. And he's like, oh, well, that's really actually really great timing because I have a question for you about marriage. Dr. Chapman says, okay, what is your question? He says, what happens to love after we get married? It's an honest question, isn't it? What happens to love after we get married? It's a good question. I think sometimes we have these expectations of marriage to be the thing that's going to make all the difference in our lives. And what we find out is that we're still the same person after we get married. In fact, one pastor said, marriage is just you, but louder. Just you plugged into an amplifier. That's what marriage is. And it's true. You know, growing up, when you're single, you might have roommates or you might live with your parents and you kind of come into conflict with each other. But if you come into conflict with a roommate, you can just find another roommate. But in marriage, it's a little bit different. And how do you navigate that? How do you deal with our expectations and the complications of marriage? How does the gospel change our marriage relationships? Well, I think primarily, the gospel helps us see that marriage is for our holiness, not just our happiness. And I don't hear me say that you can't be happy in marriage. You can be. And I think we all want a happy marriage. The two ideas are not at odds, right? But if we only seek happiness in marriage and don't realize that the gospel means that God is making us holy through marriage, then oftentimes we don't get either. We don't get happiness or holiness. But if we realize that God is using our marriage to make us more like Christ and using our marriage and our spouse's life to make them more like Christ, then all of a sudden, holiness becomes the aim, and I think happiness is much more attainable when holiness is the aim. I'll give you an Old Testament example of this. Genesis tells the story of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. And Genesis really tells the story about how the people of Israel became the people of Israel. Before Israel was his name, Jacob was his name. Jacob became Israel. So we have the story of Jacob. And the reason why God changed his name is because the name Jacob means deceiver. And Jacob was a deceiver. He lived up to his name really well. And he deceived a lot of people in his life, mostly his family, and more importantly and more harshly, he deceived his brother. And he deceived his brother so much that his brother set out to kill him. And so Jacob flees from his homeland and goes to his uncle Laban, who he's never met. And he flees to his uncle Laban to hopefully live there for a season while his brother gets over his desire to kill him. And so Jacob comes to his uncle Laban, and the first thing he sees is Laban's daughter, Rachel. And here's what the Bible says about Rachel. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now listen, I'm no top-notch Hebrew scholar, but I don't think you want to be called weak-eyed, okay? Especially when it's contrasted with beauty. Rachel was beautiful, Leah was weak-eyed, all right? That's not a compliment, okay? I don't exactly know what it means, but it's not good. And so Jacob sees Rachel, and she is beautiful, and so he loves her immediately. He's infatuated with her. And so he creates this agreement with Laban. I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll let me marry your daughter, Rachel. Laban thinks this is a good deal. So they agree. Jacob goes to work. He works 7 years for Laban. Gets to the end of the 7 years. He goes, it's time for me to be married. Give me my wife, Rachel. And so Laban calls together all the family, the extended family. He throws a feast. They have a huge wedding celebration. And Jacob is united with his new bride. The only problem is, in the morning, the Bible says it was Leah. In the morning, it was Leah. Jacob wakes up and his new bride is not Rachel. His new bride is Leah. And so he's furious. And he goes to Laban and he says, how could you deceive me in this way? See, the deceiver has become the deceived, right? You always reap what you sow. Jacob is reaping what he's sown. And he's mad and tells Laban, how could you do this? And Laban goes, oh my goodness. You know what? You're right. I'm so sorry. I failed to mention a custom that we have in our country here. That custom is that we never marry the younger daughter without first marrying the oldest daughter. Did I fail to mention that in our arrangement? See, he deceived him, didn't he? And so he says, but listen, hey, calm down. If you agree to work for me another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel too. Just wait 7 days for the wedding time to be ended between you and Leah. And at the end of 7 days, I'll give you Rachel too. And you work for me for another 7 years. What do you say? What can he say? Jacob commits to working another 7 years. And so after 7 days, he gets Rachel. Now, here's the way that the Bible sums this up. So Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban another 7 years. It's pretty tough for Leah, isn't it? Here she is, as being used kind of as a pawn by these men to get what they want. She's being used, and not only is she being used, but she's unwanted by both her father and now her husband. What's worse is she's also married to the same man that her more beautiful, more desirable sister is. And Leah enters into this kind of personal daily hell, if you will. She was unwanted by her father because he felt like it was likely it would be difficult to find a match for her, and he wanted her off the payroll. He thought, well, if I don't deceive Jacob and find a place for Leah, I might be stuck with her forever. And so he works out this scheme, and he offloads her to Jacob. And then Jacob wakes up, and behold, it's Leah, and now she's in a marriage where she's unwanted, unwanted by her father and unwanted by her new husband. And so if marriage is all about happiness, what do you tell Leah? If marriage is all about happiness, what do you tell Leah? And Leah, you can see her start to clamor for this happiness, to, to seek to get her acceptance and validation from her marriage and from her husband. Listen to what the Bible says. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. All right, now I'm producing children for him. I am producing heirs for him. Since I have produced a son, now he will love me. Finally, he will love me. But she conceived again and bore a son, and she said, behold, the Lord has heard that I am hated, and he has given me this son also. So the first son that she hoped would get the approval of her husband didn't happen. She was still hated. Maybe something will change, right? She called his name Simeon. And again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time, this is her third son, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, she called his name Levi. Do you see her grappling with this idea, wanting to find happiness, wanting to have acceptance, wanting to feel validated in her relationship with her husband? She has the pain of being unwanted by her father, the pain of being unwanted by her husband, and she's just clamoring for it. She wants to be happy so bad. But something changes when Leah has her fourth son. Listen to what the Bible says. And she conceived again and bore a fourth son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Something changed for Leah. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing kids after him. So after every child she has, maybe my husband will love me, maybe my husband will accept me, maybe my husband will validate me. Over and over and over, she's trying to find her validation. And the last time she has a baby, she says, no, I'm done with that. I know where that leads. I know what that gets me. I'm gonna look to the Lord for my validation. And in that way, she gets her life back. She starts anew. She'd been clamoring for all of this validation. And she finally realized that her happiness had to be rooted in God alone. That marriage wasn't just for her happiness, because it wasn't happy at all. But God was doing something else in her life, and it was for her holiness. And what's amazing is as loved as Rachel was and beloved as Rachel was, the son through which the Messiah would come was actually Leah's son, Judah, the last one she had when she said, I will look to the Lord. Judah is the great, 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 great ancestor of Jesus who would be the redeemer of the entire world. And so God took a woman that nobody wanted and used her to bring about the Savior of the world. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Leah gets her life back. Why? Because she stops looking to her marriage to validate her, to be the thing that gives her happiness. Not that the two things are at odds, but what are we looking for it primarily for? Paul goes on to say that there are other relationships that the gospel informs in our life, the parent-child relationship, and then he says the work relationship. Work changes. The way we relate to our employees changes. The way that we relate to our employers changes. Paul writes of this change in Ephesians 6:7. He says, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. What's he saying? When you work, you're working as to the Lord. You're not working for men, not primarily, not anymore. The gospel changes your work. It redeems your work. What does it mean that Jesus has made you new? It means that you don't even work the same. That it's not just a paycheck, that it's not just a job. It's an opportunity. It's a tool. It's something that God can use in your life to expand his kingdom. But how many of us, work has become our validation? Just like Leah looked to her husband to validate her, we have looked to our job to validate us. We have looked to our job performance to feel like we're enough. We have looked to job titles. We have looked to salaries. We have looked to status and said, maybe now I will be the person I really want to be. Maybe now that I've gotten this title, maybe now that I'm to this income level, maybe now. And in the morning, it's always Leah. No matter what we try to put our hope in and our validation in, guess what? It's always something that we wake up disappointed with. You look to your kids to validate you. You put all of your hope and effort into your children. And at the end, it's always Leah. Maybe as a kid, you look to your parents for your validation. Maybe even as adults, some of us are still looking to our parents to validate us because we carry wounds from our relationship with our parents. And the gospel has this amazing ability to transform the way that we view work, the way that we live as employees, the way that we live as employers, the way that we live as mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. It changes everything. It changes every relationship we have. So the question is, where are we getting our validation? Who or what are we looking to for our acceptance and our validation? Could be it's one of these relationships in our lives. It could be something else entirely. But what it means that Jesus is making us new is he's transforming our relationship with others to the point that we no longer have to look outside of him for our validation. Jesus is our acceptance. Jesus is our purpose. Jesus is our hope. Because of him, we are made new. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here this morning and you might be in your seat and you don't know what it's like to have this new identity. You don't know what it's like to be a saint, to be a holy one. You don't know what it's like to have been far off and been brought near. You don't know what it's like to be adopted as a child of God, to not just be forgiven, but invited into his household. You don't know that reality today. You don't know the reality of Jesus validating your life, not something else. And today, you're here and you say, I want to take that next step. I want to be made new in Jesus. I want to see my life transformed. I want to see my relationship with God transformed. I want to see my relationship with others transformed. I want Jesus today. If that's you, you might just pray along with me something like this. Jesus, thank you that you make us new. Thank you that you offer us a new life. Thank you that I can belong to your family. Thank you that I don't have to look outside of you for acceptance and validation. Jesus, I want to be made new in you. I want this new relationship with you. I give you my life. And I accept life from you in Jesus' name. If that's you this morning with heads bowed, eyes closed, you say, you know what, I prayed that prayer with you or something like it to take that next step in my relationship with Jesus. Would you just raise your hand this morning so we can see you? That was me. I took that step today. Thank you so much. Lord, I pray for the rest of us here. Maybe there's a group of people here that know Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with these things about what it means to be new in Jesus, as we wrestle with where we get our validation, as we wrestle with how you have changed our relationship with you and with others, God, I pray that this morning you give us clarity. You would help us to see our firm identity in Christ today, and that we would leave this place living from acceptance and not for your acceptance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.